Hello everyone, it's great to see you all. We're back into 1 Timothy after a break at Easter time, wonderfully thinking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we've been working through 1 Timothy right across term 1, but we've sort of come in and out, so you need to get your heads back into 1 Timothy, so please have the Bible open in front of you. But now, let me pray as we begin. And I should say, I'm only going to deal with the part there up to chapter 5, that part in chapter 6. We've dealt with that topic in other books of the Bible we've looked at over the last couple of years, but I want to particularly focus on the part in chapter 5. But now I'll pray for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the message we celebrated last week, but that is actually the message we celebrate every week, that our Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners like us, to die in our place, but then defeated death, and so offers us the certain hope of eternal life if we will just trust in him. But Father, we also thank you for the way that wonderful news shapes every aspect of our life, including how we think about our own church and our involvement in church. And so as we look again at the book of 1 Timothy that talks to us about how we should conduct ourselves as the household of God, we pray that we will have humble hearts, ready to listen and ready to respond in faith and obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For me, it is the greatest privilege in the world that I get to do the job that I get to do. The thing that gives me incredible joy is firstly to serve as a minister of God's people, and then secondly, particularly, to have the privilege to be able to teach God's word and preach week in, week out. Any time I get up to teach God's people, I look forward to that more than anything. I know most people dread public speaking, but I love teaching God's word. It's what gets me out of the bed in the morning. But I must admit, I have not been looking forward to preaching this sermon this week. And it's not just I'm going on holidays tomorrow and so I'm looking forward to that. That's not just what it is. I felt very uncomfortable preparing this sermon because this passage is about me. That's what this passage is about. And it's about, in particular, how the church is meant to deal with me and treat me as your minister. People always say if there's one topic everyone loves talking about, if you want to make someone feel comfortable, get them talking about themselves. That's what people like to talk about. I don't think that's true. But this is one of those funny things where God commands me to talk about myself to you today. So there you go. This is a conflict of interest I'm just declaring right from the start. This is one of the reasons why we don't just pick topics to preach on every week. So sadly, I think some churches, the minister just sort of has a think about the world and thinks, I'll bring a relevant topic for today. You know, I'll talk about the war in Iran, or I'll talk about politics or that sort of thing. I think that's incredibly unhelpful. Instead, what do? We pick a book of the Bible and we just methodically teach through it each week. Because that way we let God set the agenda and remind us what he thinks are the topics we need to think about rather than we drive the agenda. And it means we're forced to think about something I would never choose to preach on. But that is what God wants us to think about. So that's what we're thinking about today. How do we honour the people who serve us as our elders? When the Bible uses the word elder, it's a word for the leaders of the church, and the Bible uses different words for that. Sometimes we talk about the word minister or overseer or presbyter. You sometimes see it's all the same idea, or pastor. That's what it's talking about. That's what we're thinking about today. Now, 1 Timothy has already dealt with who should be appointed to lead in God's church, and in a way spoken to me about what is expected of me as a minister of God's people. And I hope you remember that from back in chapter 3. And what we saw was how vital it is that an elder or an overseer of the church, first of all, that it is a noble work, that it's an essential work, that it's something that God values very, very highly. It is a vital role for ensuring that God's people are well led and keep following the truth. And so a massive part of an elder's job is that they are someone who knows God's word, loves God's word, and teaches God's word faithfully. And then we saw how the qualifications for appointing someone to be an elder are less about skills and much more about character. That's actually the important thing. Less about is this person a dynamic leader? Is this person a person you would vote for as a politician? And more, is this person a person of godliness? That's the qualification for someone to lead in God's church. Are they mature in their faith? And in particular, do they live out their faith not just in public, but in the places where you often don't see, in the family in particular. Because how can someone be qualified to lead the household of God if they are not qualified to lead their own family? So that's the focus of appointing someone as a leader of God's people. Is their godliness clear in their family? Is it clear in the church? Yes. But is it clear out there in the wider community? The one skill it says they must have is to be able to teach. Because actually the main way God's church is led is through the teaching of his word. So how can a person grow God's people if they are not able to teach God's word? So I've already got that picture back in chapter 3. Now at this point he comes back to it more from the perspective of the church. How should the church treat those who are appointed to be their elders, to be their leaders? And there are three broad areas our passage deals with. Firstly, what do we owe? Our elders are overseers. That's where I joked about my conflict of interest in preaching this. Two, what do we do when they mess up? That's the second area he focuses on. And three, how do we make sure we appoint good ones? So let's start with what do we owe our elders or overseers? This is verses 17 and 18. Come with me there. It says, the elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Really common saying for people who serve as ministers. And in fact, I often get dragged out at conferences to talk to other ministers about, you know, how you should act as a pastor, what should drive you. I'm doing it in a couple of weeks at another conference. But the common phrase is, as a minister, you must work for an audience of one. Have you heard that saying? So the idea is, don't worry about what people think of you, worry about what God thinks of you. And that is true. The only way you can preach the word of truth faithfully, the only way you can teach the Bible faithfully, even when it's a word of rebuke or a word of judgment, is if in some way you don't worry that sometimes people aren't going to like you. If someone wants people to like them, they shouldn't be a minister. That's part of the job, if you like. Otherwise, you pull your punches. You avoid saying the hard truths of God's word that are sometimes unpopular. There's plenty of people who tell you what your itching ears want to hear. But the minister's job is to tell you what you don't want to hear sometimes, to challenge us by the power of God's word. But here Paul is talking to all of us, and he says that might be true of the minister, but wow, it's easier for him to do his job if you do like him and you do support him, and he shouldn't care what people think, but wow, you should honour him. You can make it easier on him if you encourage him and affirm him and you affirm those who lead you in the Lord. And so Paul says, if the leaders of church are doing a good job, give them double honour. Now, what does he mean by double honour? Well, first of all, what is honour? What does he mean by honour them? It means things like respect and it means things like affirmation, but also given what he goes on to say, he means financial support. That's part of the honouring. So it means affirming church leaders in what they do. It means prayerfully supporting them. Sometimes honour is in what we don't do. Sometimes easier is to see what dishonour is than what honour is. It means not grumbling. It means not destabilising. It means not seeking to undermine. The book of Hebrews talks about submitting to our leaders and making their work a joy for them rather than a grief for them. But in our passage, what I find interesting is the way he says there, look again, he says, if they do a good job, they're worthy of double honour. Seriously, do you notice that? It's not if they do a good job, they're worthy of honour. It's if they do a good job, they're worthy of double honour. Now, this really, really goes against our culture. This is one of those areas where the Bible challenges us, and especially Australian culture, if I might say that. We pride ourselves on, I will not honour and submit and respect to anyone unless they've earned it. That's the Australian way. It's the way we treat our politicians, certainly, isn't it? If you want me to respect me, you've got to respect you, you've got to earn it. That's the Australian way. But the Bible says that elders in the church, and actually it's the same for our secular governments, are worthy of honour and respect simply because they have been appointed to that office. They don't have to earn it. They should be given it. Even if we don't think they're doing a great job, they're still worthy of our respect and honour. The Bible is very strong on this idea of you respect the office of a person. A person is worthy of respect because they hold that position, even if we don't think they're doing it that well. Now, there is a place to be for people to be removed from office. We're going to think about that a little later on. There is a time for actually refusing to submit. and we'll get to that later. But the starting point should always be generosity, respect, and honour. But if they then do the job well, he says, well, then they're worthy of double honour. That's the point. I don't think he means double pay or anything like that, in case you think I'm asking for a pay rise, but he just means extra honour and extra respect. It's interesting, this little couple of verses, if taken seriously, is the key to growing a church, or at least one of the keys to growing a church. And I actually think it's been a key to the growth of St. George North over the last 20 years, that we have a unity and a common commitment to what we do, rather than being driven by grumbling and complaining and undermining and so forth. If this is the key to growing a church, it's also the key to killing a church. And sadly, there are many, many examples of this. It is amazing how many churches, as I say, praise God, not ours, but it's amazing how many refuse to honour those who have been appointed in authority over them, let alone give them double honour if they're doing a good job. Instead of honour, sadly, it is very common in church life, which is why this passage is written, that people criticise. Instead of constructive criticism and helpful advice, people gossip and people grumble. That's what he's warning against here. Instead of words of affirmation and words of encouragement, people speak words of accusation. Instead of submitting, people undermine. And it cripples the church. I don't like to give people tips on how to cripple the church, but sadly, if you look around the place, this is what happens in churches when people do not heed these words. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, how can a leader lead God's people if he's being dragged down by God's people? How can a shepherd guide the flock if he's constantly dealing with trouble within the flock? But that honour does also go beyond respect and affirmation. He's actually also talking here about financially supporting their work. Look at the very vivid picture he paints in verse 18. I always think this picture applies much better to me than some of the other members of my team. But anyway, for the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox. I just think I'm a better picture of an ox than the other guys like Troy. But while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages. Do you see how the Bible just takes it for granted that congregations will ensure that those who pastor them, those who minister amongst them, are financially supported? It's just an assumption of the Bible. To make his point, he quotes the Old Testament. That's what he's doing there. And his argument is, if God cares that animals are rewarded for their work, well, surely we should care that our pastors are rewarded for their work. And then he quotes Jesus. And again, the point is, the hard work of church leaders in the gospel should be rewarded financially. So how do we do that? How do we do that here? We do it by our giving. Most of our offertories goes towards paying for our ministers so that they don't have to go and get a job working somewhere else. Thankfully, I don't think I'm qualified to do anything else now after 20-something years, but if we are Christians and we are a part of our church, it's not some reluctant thing to give. This is why some people say, oh, the church wants my money. I say, yes, actually they do. By the church being, we want to support the work of the gospel of our ministers. In the Old Testament, under the law, it was said it was a 10% tithe, as it was called, set aside to keep the priests who worked at the temple. We don't have priests anymore. We now have ministers of the gospel. The New Testament doesn't give us an amount. It doesn't say there's an amount every person should be charged or anything like that. But it says, be generous in your support of those who work amongst you. And for some, a tithe, it may be beyond their capacity. But for many, actually, it's just the starting point of generosity. It's interesting, as unspiritual as it sounds, for Christian believers, that announcement Troy made before and that thing on the back of the snack is actually a very spiritual part of what we do. It's actually a really, really important. That part of the weekly snack, it doesn't have it on there this week, that shows, oh, we're above budget or below budget, should actually be a godly Christian's focus of prayer, because that is our responsibility as we think about how can we support those who labour amongst us. Often people have this funny way of separating themselves from their church. I've said this a couple of times through 1 Timothy, actually. People have this funny way of thinking the church is that thing over there. The church is behind budget. The church will deal with it. No, the reality is we are the church. We are the church, and it's an indicator of how we are going ourselves at providing for God's work amongst us and providing for those who labour amongst us.
Well, that's what we owe our elders and overseers, honour, respect, support. The next part is, what do you do when our leaders fail? Which sadly happens. And you see it, sadly, far too regularly, where people who are appointed to be the elders, to be the people leading God's flock, actually let the side down, if you like. Look with me from verse 19. It says, don't accept an accusation against an elder unless it is supported by two or three witnesses. This is about fairness. In the Old Testament law, you needed two witnesses to convict a person. It's actually the basis of our legal system. That you can't just be convicted on the basis of one person's testimony. Well, the same applies here. Being an elder in the church opens people up to criticism. That's just the way it is, and it opens people up to accusations and gossip and the like, probably like no other position other than politicians. I think politicians are the same. John, this has not been my experience, praise God, but John Calvin, the great reformer, writing, 400 years ago, he said, none are more exposed to slander and insult than godly teachers of the Bible. Why is that? Why is that? Because if a preacher truly preaches the gospel without fear or favour, godly people will love it, but many people will sometimes be offended. If a preacher teaches the Bible faithfully and applies it to our lives, it will sometimes upset us as our sin is exposed and we are confronted and challenged. We don't come to church just to be affirmed. I hope you don't. We come to church to be all those things that Paul in 2 Timothy, that we're going to look at next term in our gospel teams, talks about what the Word of God does. It rebukes us. It challenges us as well as encourages us. And so if a preacher is faithful, sometimes his teaching will grate on us. And if that never happens to you, I worry that you need to work at being more awake during church. You need to have a better attitude to listening to God's Word. That can then lead to negative responses where grumbling and complaining, which are ungodly in themselves, but they grow into malicious talk and gossip. So God's word says part of respecting and honouring our leaders is just recognising that fact and not entertaining every negative comment and not entertaining malicious comments. That's just part of honouring our elders and showing them fairness. But, as we know, sometimes pastors and ministers fall into sin. And where that is clearly the case, that must be called to account. Look at verse 20. It says, publicly rebuke those who sin so that the rest will be afraid. Sounds horrible, but the rebuke has to be public because it impacts the whole church. That's the case for someone in my position. And it makes a statement then to other ministers and to the whole church that what they have done is not acceptable. Now, this is not talking about every time an elder or minister sins. Otherwise, we would have no pastors and no teachers, and we would be leaderless. If you had to rebuke me publicly and remove me from office every time I had an ungodly thought, let me just say, you'd go through a minister every day. That's just the truth. That's why we confessed our sin together at the start of the service, because we're not perfect. We are forgiven sinners, and it is the same for our ministers as well. I and every other elder in God's people, we are just forgiven sinners, like everyone else, people who are saved by the death of Jesus. Now, what this is talking about is serious or ongoing unrepentant sin. It's talking about where the elder breaches those qualifications of godliness we read back in chapter 3. That's what it's talking about. There are some sins that just immediately disqualify a person, where the person has to be removed immediately. So adultery or other forms of sexual immorality, financial misconduct. But more often, this is talking about a problem over time, a sin over time where there is no repentance. So swearing. Any person might stumble and say a curse when they're driving their car and someone cuts in, or that sort of idea. But if that is just a constant unrepentant sin, a person ceases to be appropriate to be an elder of God's people. Drunkenness, domineering over other people. That sort of thing becomes obvious over time. We always need to remember that positions of authority in God's church especially teaching authority, are not a right. No one has the right to do what I'm doing. It's a privilege. We serve at God's pleasure. If I fall into gross sin or if I continue in unrepentant sin, that is it. My ministry is over. I can be forgiven, I can be welcomed back into God's church, but I'm no longer qualified to be an elder of God's people. It's interesting. Churches, I think, fall into two traps in this area. There's the over-judgmentalness of their leaders, which is not recognising they're a sinner like us and sort of thinking that unless they're perfect, I'm not interested, they shouldn't be in their job, in which case we just have none. But the other trap is actually grasping the gospel of forgiveness and then loving our leaders too much and being too forgiving. And you see this sometimes where a pastor falls into gross sin, perhaps the sin of adultery, and they then repent and they're restored as a Christian, and church members want to have them back as the minister. No. At that point, they are excluded. Yes, they should be welcomed back into God's people. They should be forgiven like all of us, whatever our sin, if we repent and turn back to Christ. But they should not ever be allowed to return into a position of authority within God's church, because Christian ministry is not a career. See, in our career, our qualifications are professional. And unless what you do impacts negatively on your performance, your private life is sort of irrelevant, not Christian ministry. And while this is talking about elders and overseers, people like me or Kevin or Troy or Marcus who have responsibility for congregations, the same principles apply actually to all positions in ministry, just to a more subtle degree. It's no one's right to be a gospel team leader. It's no one's right to be a youth leader. If our life does not match what we are seeking to teach, we need to step aside from any position of teaching authority in the church. It is a privilege. It demands a commitment to godliness. And when we take on a role like that, we open ourselves up to being challenged, because it's a privilege, not a right. That brings us, third part of our passage. Come with me. How do we make sure we appoint good elders? This is verses 21 to 25. Because, of course, the best way to deal with these issues is to make sure they don't happen in the first place. Isn't that right? And that's why it's better to make wise appointments. And that's what he turns to from verse 21. So look there with me. He says, I solemnly charge you before God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing out of favoritism. You know, as a kid, you want people to know you're really, really speaking the truth, and you say, cross my heart and hope to die. That's the equivalent of what the Apostle Paul does here. This is that on steroids. He says, what I'm saying is so serious. I want you to remember that God is watching you. I want you to remember that Jesus is watching you. I even want you to remember that the elect angels, that's the good angels, if you like, not the fallen angels like the devil. No, no, no. Even they are watching you. So what is so important that he needs to remember that? It's making sure you appoint the right people to lead God's flock. It's that important. And making sure in particular you don't just appoint your mates to do it. And you don't just appoint people you like. He's saying in deciding who should be appointed, do it on the basis of godliness. Do it according to the standards I've set out in chapter 3, not on the basis of just who you like. Sadly, throughout church history, leadership has all too often been given out on the basis of favoritism. Sadly, in the church, which should not be the case, we've just followed the world. Jobs for the boys, positions of honour given to people on the basis of connections rather than godliness and character. So we must never do that, is what he's saying. In fact, we should be very cautious as a church about who we appoint to positions of leadership. Look at what he says in verse 22. He says, don't be too quick to appoint anyone as an elder, and don't share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. See, why do you think he's saying that? Why don't be too quick to appoint someone as a leader? Well, it's because the qualifications for leadership are about godliness of life, and that shows itself over time. Godliness of life can only be tested over time. That's his point down in verses 24 and 25. Look there with me. He says, some people's sins are obvious, preceding them to judgment, but the sins of others surface later. Likewise, good works are obvious, and those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden. He's making it can take time for a person's real character to show itself. For some, sometimes sinfulness is just obvious, but sometimes it's hidden. And we know this to be true, don't we? We know the people who have a great public persona, but over time the truth comes out. Over time, how they treat their family comes out. Over time, how they treat the people who they're not in a position of authority with comes out. You see, and in the same way, good deeds actually come out over time. Anyone can put on a show for a while, but what do they look like through the ups and downs of life? It's sad how often, though, we do not heed God's warning on this. Churches, I mean. We get blinded by the need to fill a position, and so we appoint a person who's not appropriate. Or we see the obvious gifts of appointment, and so we appoint them because they're a great preacher or they're a great leader, but their life does not match it. If you appoint a person to leadership a year too late, what's the problem? They'll be getting on with serving anyway if they're godly. But if you appoint someone early and they are not up to it, you damage God's church. And God's church is the most precious thing in the world. Now, this is especially about appointing people to lead the church. This is why our student ministers do 4 years of Bible college. Some people say to me, I can't believe this. They do 2 years of a ministry apprenticeship often, and then they do 4 years of Bible college, 6 years out from earning an income to serve amongst God's people. Gosh, that's overkill, isn't it? No. Because they need to be tested before we appoint them to lead God's church. But these verses drive our view of appointing all leadership in our church to lesser degrees. When we're looking for a home group leader, a gospel team leader, when we're looking for a youth leader, we look for people who are already serving even though they don't have the title. We look for people who are already growing in godliness even though they don't have the title. See, we look for the people with a track record of godliness in their family, in their workplace, and in the church. It's amazing how hard Paul is here on Timothy. When he says there, look at verse 22 again, when he says, do not share in the sin of others but remain pure, he's saying, if you appoint someone inappropriately, if you don't listen to me here and they damage God's church, you have shared in their sin. See how powerful that is? If you appoint someone to lead my flock and they hurt people and they lead people away from the gospel, you have shared in their sin. This is serious business. God wants leaders in his church to teach faithfully and be examples of godliness. That is the most important thing in the world. God's church is his most precious possession. He wants it led by people who are worthy of that task. Before I wrap up, I should deal with verse 23. Come to verse 23. It's a funny verse. Just comes out of nowhere. He takes a break to give Timothy some health advice. Look with me. He says, don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Why does he pop that in there? Partially, I think it's just that wonderful reminder of what we've seen all through 1 Timothy, that this is a personal letter. That Timothy was Paul's son in the faith. He had led him to the Lord. He cared about him. He's concerned about Timothy's health. He's just said, you've got a massive job, Timothy, as an elder of God's church. Yet sometimes people aren't going to like you as you do it. He's concerned for his health. I think that's part of it. But I think it's also a bit of a counterbalance to verse 22. In verse 22 where he says, remain pure, sometimes that call to remain pure might be heard as a call to legalism. And sometimes churches do that with their leaders. They impose even higher standards on their leaders than God does. Purity doesn't mean you can't have a glass of wine, is Paul's point here, actually, I think. But don't get drunk. I've talked against that earlier. But you don't have to meet a higher standard than other members of God's household. Now, I don't think this is our issue, but sometimes churches can demand their leaders comply to such a high standard that we make their work not a joy but a pain. And I wonder if this is just a gentle reminder to make sure in our enthusiasm we don't forbid things that God doesn't forbid. But as I close, I want to go back to verse 17 where we started with the honour and respect we owe our church leaders. As I said back at the start, one of the reasons we preach through books of the Bible and let it set our agenda is this is something I would never naturally preach on. I have felt uncomfortable all week preparing this talk. And in fact, I'm a bit embarrassed preaching on it because I think our church does a great job in this area. And in fact, I often provide support for ministers in churches that don't do a good job. And I'm liberated to do that because I have had such wonderful support here in this church. We do, as far as I can see, on the whole, encourage and honour and respect those in positions of authority. I'm not sitting with you at lunch as you talk about my sermon afterwards, but you know what I mean. We give generously. We ensure that our ministers are provided for. But I'd encourage you to keep this passage in mind for the time you disagree with the leader of the church. For the time you think that I'm making dumb decisions. And it's, in a way, I pray that actually happens sometimes for you, because if you don't ever disagree with me or with Marcus or Troy or whoever it is, then you don't care enough about your church. You're not giving enough mind to your church. If you think we do everything right, well, I can tell you that's not the case. You see, but it's the times of disagreement that actually show whether we're willing to follow these verses. It's the times of disagreement, when we disagree, that show, do I really honour and respect this person? Am I willing to do that? When we disagree, that's when we're tempted to grumble rather than support. Isn't that right? When we disagree, that's when we're tempted to undermine rather than give humble feedback. When we disagree, that's when we're tempted to withhold our giving rather than be generous, like we're encouraged to be. So let's remember these words. The elders who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your church. We thank you that when we come to Jesus, we are not saved to be on our own, but we are saved to be a part of your family. And you give us brothers and sisters in Christ. But we also thank you that, like in our own families, you appoint those who are responsible. And so we pray that we would hear this call to be people who honour those who you place in authority in our church. And Father, we pray that in particular we would show double honour to those who do a good work, especially to those who devote themselves to preaching and teaching. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.